If you have a Bible, please turn to Luke 2. We are continuing our Christmas series that I have entitled, Why Santa is Not the Savior. We saw, as we looked at Luke 1, that Christmas really is a real story. It's rooted in history. We saw, as we looked at the story of John the Baptist, that Christmas is... sometimes it actually involves a little bit of pain. God sometimes lets Christians suffer. Santa always brings gifts. Sometimes God gives us trials. And then last week we saw that Santa's not the Savior simply because he's not our Savior. He cannot forgive us of our sin. And today our last reason why Santa is not the Savior is because Santa is not the ruler over the universe. That's our topic this morning. Luke 2, beginning in verse 1, we'll read through verse 21. A very familiar passage. It says, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flock at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger.' Suddenly," that was one angel, now there's more. "Suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests.' When the angel had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed." The shepherds were the first evangelists. They told everyone what happened, and all were amazed. Verse 19, "But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. And on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Here's what we've seen so far in the Gospel of Luke, particularly in Luke 1. You may have noticed that Luke, as he's telling the Christmas story, Luke 1 and 2 is the longest Christmas story we have. It's much longer than Matthew's account. And as we read Luke's story, Luke goes back and forth between talking about John the Baptist and Jesus. You may think he can't make up his mind. Who does he want to talk about? One minute you're reading about an angel appearing to John's dad. The next minute you're reading about an angel appearing to Mary. One minute you're reading about John the Baptist's birth. The next minute you're reading about Jesus' birth. And I think what's going on here is Luke is trying to make a comparison. He actually wants us to compare John to Jesus, and his point is that Jesus is superior. And we have to realize, though, that John the Baptist was no lightweight. He is a very impressive figure in the Bible. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets. One interesting thing I learned on the mission field when I lived in the Middle East is that John the Baptist is the only prophet that Muslims, Jews, and Christians all recognize in the same way. We all agree that he is, in fact, a prophet. John the Baptist broke a train of silence. There had not been a prophet to come to Israel in some 400 years, and then John the Baptist comes on the scene. And he says, "Here I am." And he has a message from the Lord. And that message is to repent. He calls all the nation to repent. John the Baptist also, if you could go up to John and ask him, "So John, when did you become a Christian?" he would say something like, a few months before I was born. Because the Holy Spirit came upon him, and before he can even cry, he's kicking his mom in the womb at being in the presence of her Lord. So John is impressive. But Luke's point, as he compares John and Jesus, is that Jesus is all the more impressive. And just think about what we've heard over the past few weeks. Let me point this out to you. John's mom was barren, and God did a miracle and created a child. Jesus' mom was a virgin, and she conceived. John's parents doubted the angelic vision. Jesus' parent did not doubt the angelic vision. John points the way to Christ. Jesus is the way. John is a prophet. Jesus is the Messiah. And today, I want to show you why it is that Jesus is more impressive. Why is it that Jesus is so superior to John? And so let's look, beginning in verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Right out of the gate, we have this idea of a ruler reigning. The first verse of this chapter not only situates the story in history, it actually gives us the time when the birth of Jesus took place. Well, there was this guy, and he issued a census, and this guy was governor over Syria. But we meet this guy named Caesar Augustus. And you've heard about Caesar from your high school history class. Caesar was the ruler over Rome. Now, he didn't live in Jerusalem. He lived in Rome, hundreds of miles away. Caesar ruled the Roman Empire along with two other men for a time. As those men died and as Caesar gained authority over him, Caesar became the only ruler. Caesar negotiated with the Senate. He was a savvy politician, and they promised him lifetime authority over certain things in the empire. And so he had lifelong rule over the military. He was a dictator. He had no term limits. You hear about the Roman roads and how all roads lead to Rome. Well, it was Caesar who helped get that done. It was Caesar who extended the Roman Empire into distant parts of Europe, into Egypt and Africa. The point is, Caesar was large and in charge. Today we have everything from salads to casinos named after him. He was an authority. And you see his authority even right here, right? He says, how about we do a census? I'd like to know how many people are in my empire. And he just says it, and it happens. He just speaks it into existence. And all of a sudden, everyone has to respond to it. Now think about how different that is from our political system. Caesar knew none of the partisan gridlock that pitted one house of government against another or one party against another. There was no referendum. There was no election that needed to be had to get this season done. He just says, I'd like to know how many people are in my empire. Go count them. And it wasn't like a mail-in survey like we get every 10 years. This census actually required you to return to your hometown. Not the town you were born in, but the town your ancestors was born in. And Joseph, the stepdad of Jesus, if we'd say, from the lineage of David, who was born in Bethlehem. And so here's Joseph hearing this decree. He's up in Nazareth with a pregnant wife, a pregnant virgin, and he's got to go make a long journey to Bethlehem. So on top of the morning sickness, on top of the what probably would have been some confusion and public shame at having a woman who, she was a virgin, but probably there weren't a lot of people who thought she was, on top of all that, now he's got to make what was probably about a 100-mile journey. And so let me give you a bit of a geography lesson, because when you read in verse 4, you just get all kind of things thrown at you. Look at verse 4. Town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, Bethlehem, town of David. So if you can, let me just give you a little map of ancient Israel here. Galilee is not a city. It's a region. So here's Galilee up in the north, and Judea is not a city. It's a region. It's down here in the south. Nazareth is a town in the northern region of Galilee. Bethlehem is a town in the southern region of Judea. And town of David is simply another phrase for Bethlehem. So it's sort of like saying, I live in Cherry Blossom in Georgetown. You live in an area that is part of a larger area. Joseph has to go up from where he lived in Nazareth all the way to Bethlehem. It seems to me that Caesar might have even been a little proud here this decree, go count everyone, go give me a census, recalls that story in the Old Testament where David did the same thing. He actually said, go take a census, I want to know how big my army is. And his heart did that out of sin. Such a desire, we're not sure, but it may reflect a proud heart that trusts in its own military might. But Luke says, there's a new ruler in town. Yes, Caesar, he is the ruler, yet there is one who is coming to fulfill God's plan. There's a new ruler in town. You see, Caesar had his decree for his own reasons. He wanted to take a census. He had no idea that what he was doing was helping to fulfill the very prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Verse 11 says this, today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born. He is Christ the Lord. That verse says it so simply. He says he's Savior. It says he's Christ or Messiah, and he's the Lord. Caesar may have been the one who initiated hundreds of years of peace in the Roman Empire, which is called the Pax Romana, you might have remembered from high school. He might have initiated that kind of peace, but God is sending one who's going to be the true Savior. Caesar might be the one who rules on a throne, but there is one who's anointed, the Messiah, and he's going to ultimately rule on the throne. Caesar may rule over a vast empire, but Jesus is Lord. Luke is telling us, you have a ruler now, but there's another one coming. There's a new ruler coming to town. And I think that's why, in this passage, you keep hearing about David. Did you notice that as we read it? David is mentioned three times. David has been dead. He's an Old Testament guy. He's been dead for hundreds of years. Verse 4, we read about a town of David. It's Bethlehem. We also hear about the line of David. Verse 11, it's named the same, a town of David. And I think Luke is mentioning David so much to try to connect the birth of Jesus with the Old Testament. So let me read to you an extended passage from 1 Samuel. It's really one of the most significant passages in all the Bible where God makes an agreement with David. God in the Old Testament makes a pledge and tells David, you're going to have the throne, and so will your descendants. Let me read to you from 1 Samuel 7. 1 Samuel 7 says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. That's David. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your kingdom and your house will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established. That's the promise we hear in the Old Testament about David and his descendants who come after him. Big problem. There was not a descendant of David sitting on the throne. When it comes to Luke 2, there was a ruler sitting on the throne, but it was a pagan Roman worshiping Zeus, I suppose, not a Davidic Jew worshiping the God of the Bible. And so when we meet these characters in the New Testament, we find a people eagerly waiting for David's throne to be reestablished. Who's going to come and fulfill the prophecy in 1 Samuel? Who's going to do it? And we see this expectation all throughout Scripture. And in the New Testament, Matthew 12 says, all the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? Also in Matthew 21, it says, the crowds that went ahead of him shouted, Hosanna to the son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then we saw in Luke 1, verse 32, the prophecy says, he will be great and will be called son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And finally, if you turn to the last page of the Bible, when the whole story has been written, Revelation 22, Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. The significance is that David's throne is being reestablished. Rome can do what it wants to do. God has a different plan. God has established his covenant with David, and Jesus is coming to reestablish that throne. Major hiccup, though. This baby doesn't exactly look like he's born into royal blood. You can hardly go to Kroger without seeing a picture of Prince William and Duchess Kate or whatever and the baby that they're expecting. We love the idea of royal babies. Those births are accompanied with lots of pomp and circumstance, but this birth is quite different. This man doesn't look like a new ruler's coming to town, that's what Luke's saying, but this new ruler doesn't exactly look like a ruler. He's born into poverty. Luke says that he's born as a baby. We read that and we just accept that Christ came as a baby. But have you ever thought that God didn't have to do it that way? When he made Adam and Eve, he didn't make them as babies, as toddlers, or even as teenagers. We suppose he made them as full adults. So if God wanted to, he could have come on the scene with Jesus being all-powerful, all-strong, giving great speeches, doing miracles from day one. But instead, in the wisdom of God, God chose to make him come in the form of a baby. Think about this familiar truth. Jesus was a baby. Jesus was, we learn from other parts of Scripture, was the very agent of creation. He was the one who said, "Let there be light." He was the one who resided in the heavenly assembly. He was co-equal with the Father. He is the second person of the Trinity, all-powerful, all-knowing. He's everywhere, and now he's wearing a diaper. This is remarkable condescension that God would have. And so we might think that we've given up a lot to be a Christian. But we haven't given up this much. If you ever feel like you're suffering and that no one has it as bad as you, just look at the story, look at Jesus, and I promise you'll find someone who's given up far more than you ever will have to. The humility of the situation is apparent from the very nature that it happened in a stable. There's no reporter outside eager to tell the news outlet what happened. There's no sterile hospital room for the baby to be born in. There's no comfortable waiting area, and there's no family outside eager to receive the news. Instead, Jesus is put in a lowly manger. Three times, Luke points out that Jesus was placed in a manger. And in our postcards and in our nativity sets, this manger looks kind of cute. And in reality, it might have had mice and smelled more like a bathroom than a living room. Just days before this, think about what would have happened. I suppose a donkey, a horse or a lamb or whatever they would have had would have stuck their nose into this manger to get whatever hay or grain or slop was available to eat, leaving behind it a gross mess. And that is the very bed of the Lord of the universe. It was into these circumstances that Jesus came into the world. And as he lived his life, it's not exactly that he made his way to the White House. For later on we read in Luke 9 that even the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. So we see that Luke says there's a new ruler coming, but this ruler doesn't exactly look like a ruler. And as we keep reading, the next thing we see is that this ruler has come for everyday normal people. He's come for everyday normal people. Look at verse 7. She wrapped him in clothes, placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Here it is, Jesus is born. There's his birth. That's what's been prophesied for years. That's what Luke tells us. He spends an entire first chapter, a long chapter in the Bible, telling us about that event. You would think the Christmas story would be like, all right, that's it. Jesus was prophesied. Jesus has been born. End of story. But beginning in verse 8, after that, we meet a whole new set of people. We meet shepherds. And if you look from verse 8 all the way to verse 20, it seems like the shepherds get most of the attention. Mary doesn't get a lot of the attention. Joseph doesn't get a lot of the attention. Even Jesus doesn't get a lot of the attention. It's all in the shepherds. And so an angel appears to the shepherds and says, this night a Savior has been born. Go see him. They're over here in Bethlehem. You'll find him in a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. That's the Messiah. And so the shepherds, they go meet the Savior. They tell Mary and Joseph about the angelic vision, but unlike the wise men, they don't bring gifts. They have no gold and frankincense and myrrh in their back pocket. They just sort of report what's going on, and then that's it, and then they go back. So as I was studying this, I wondered, well, why is this episode in the Bible? What contribution does the story of the shepherds, what contribution does that make into the broader narrative of the Christmas story? Why does Luke include this in his account? course, the main answer is because it happened. It's actually a historical document. But Luke could have left this detail out. There's other details he left out. Why include this one? What would have been lost if this story had never been told? And I think the answer to that question is found in verse 10 and 11. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you, the shepherds." They weren't at the stable at this point. They didn't know what was going on. They had no prophecy they were really waiting on. But the Savior was born for them. This is significant precisely because the shepherds were not significant. The shepherds were the average, everyday person. They were the 99%. They didn't have a unique job. They did not have an impressive educational pedigree. Their parents were no-name people. And yet Jesus has come to save the shepherds who represent the average, everyday person. They were not ordained. They were not deacons. Perhaps they were religious, perhaps not. But the Savior had come for them. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, he doesn't come, friends, hear this. He does not come into Israel networking with the who's who of Judea. Instead, he came for the rejected and the sick and the despised. He came for sinners. He came for the rich and for the poor. He came for those who were religious and those who hated religion. He came for the smart. He came for the foolish. Jesus did not take on the form of an angel. Baby Jesus never grew wings. There are fallen angels, Scripture says. Jesus is not their Messiah. They have no plan of salvation. God could have saved them. He could have worked out a way. He hasn't. Instead, Jesus became a man because he came to save men. And he didn't come to save the elite. He came to save the average guy. And so if you're here and you feel like you do not deserve God's love, if your record of wrongs is longer than your Christmas list, if you feel like, gosh, every time I'm in a spiritual conversation, I just feel so uncomfortable. Religion is not for me. It's for another group of people. If that's you, I have a word for you. Today, in the city of David, a Savior has been born for you. The Savior came not for those who were only religious. He came for the average, everyday person. He came for a people not looking for him. He came for a people who don't want to come to church and when they're there have a hard time paying attention. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born, yes, for you. And so we've seen that there's going to be a new ruler that's going to come to town. We've seen that this ruler doesn't really look like a ruler, that he's going to have humble beginnings, yet he comes to be Savior of all. But what is this ruler? And this is the last question I want to consider this morning. What is it that this ruler is going to actually do? Is he just going to sit on a throne and rule? That's not how rulers act. They actually do stuff. Every politician has a platform. Every ruler has an agenda. There are things that they give themselves to. But what is that agenda for Jesus? Verse 14. The angel tells us what his agenda is, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests." If you have the King James, you might be familiar with a slightly different expression. It says, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." Either way, same idea. God gives goodwill to people. God gives favor to people. And this is one of those marvelous truths that just kind of rolls off the tongue and it's easy to not be impacted by it. God gives you his favor. Think about this. God of the universe gives you goodwill. He has a goodwill, a favorable disposition toward his children. We have to ponder this. So if you have favor towards someone, that means you show them kindness. It's a favorable, it's a friendly disposition, a friendly regard. And so if your boss favors you, he might give you a Christmas bonus, even though no everyone else doesn't have it. If you have a bad knee, you might favor the other knee, which is a way of saying you give it special attention. You lean on it more. You may have a favorite ice cream or a favorite sports team. That means among all the others, that's the one that's special. You have a unique interest, a unique love in that, and that's what the Bible says God actually gives toward us. That's how God feels about us. Last week, we focused on Jesus as our Savior. that our sins are forgiven. And that is a marvelous truth, but I want to tell you, it doesn't stop there. It's not just that we've been forgiven our sin and that something has been taken away from us. It's that God is actually, after taking something away from us, he's actually given us something else, namely a relationship. So the message of Christianity is not just God's not going to send you to hell. The message is, I love you. I like you. I want to be your friend. You get God's favor. You get someone to whom you used to be an enemy, and now he is your friend. And so I was listening to an interview. I have a lot of time in the car these days. I was listening to an interview of the author who wrote a book called Plutocrats, The Rise of the New Global Super Rich and the Fall of Everyone Else. It's a long, confusing title. Basically, this person interviewed not just the 1%, but the top 0.1%. So one person out of 1,000. He wanted to get to know not just how they made their wealth, but actually what are they like as people? What's their personality like? And I'm listening to an interview of the author sharing some feedback from her book and things she learned. And she once asked a super rich person, how do you pick someone to manage your money? Someone else is going to make investment decisions. How do you identify those people? The answer was intriguing. The millionaire responded, that's really easy. I choose the guys who had an overbearing father because I want someone who for their whole life will be driven by the need to please their father who could never be pleased. Friends, I have good news for you. That is not how God treats you. You yourself may have had an overbearing father, but there is a God in heaven who says, you no longer have to work to please me. I'm sending my son because of this baby in a manger. He's one day going to go to a cross, and because of that, you don't have to work anymore. You don't have to try to do good things to earn my pleasure. My favor is already on you. Jesus comes, the angels announce, to give favor to men. Favor we did not deserve. God says, I'm pleased with you because of Jesus. This truth is all over Scripture. I mean, in this passage, we hear about a great company of the heavenly host. That word host there, that's a word for army. It was an angelic army that appeared. But it's an army, unlike other armies. This army shows up on the scene not to intimidate, but to bring an announcement of peace. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. 1 John, we love because he first loved us. And one of my favorite expressions of the favor of God towards man is from Zephaniah 3:17. It says, the Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves you. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will, watch this, he will rejoice over you with singing. God in heaven sings about his children. Just as you might sing a lullaby to your newborn, God in heaven takes so much pleasure in his church that he sings over us. He gives us his pleasure. And so there's a new ruler in town. This ruler is going to have a humble beginning. He's going to come to rule over everyone, and he comes and gives favor with God. What better God could we ask for? Is this not a God you want to follow? Let's pray. God in heaven, we ask that you would please bless the reading and the preaching of your word and have your way in the hearts of the people here this morning. We thank you that you actually did choose to come and send your son. God, we count ourselves blessed that we live on the other side of the Christmas story, that we look to it as a memory and not as a prophecy. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us an opportunity to hear this message, even as there are many throughout the world who have not heard this story that is so familiar to us. And so we pray you would give us the grace to obey you. In Christ's name, amen.